Wow. We're going to start. Yeah, we're Godzilla. Okay, let's open in a word of thanksgiving. Let's get started. We're definitely on time for us, or late, depending on how you view it. Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we're thankful again tonight for your word. We're thankful for the fact that we have a position in Christ that gives us a wonderful opportunity to understand something of what you're like, Father. Our relationship at the right hand opens the door for us, Father, once we have an understanding of our position and allow eternal life to be seen in us. When we mature, when we're spiritual, we can understand, Father, some of these things even better, and they can become even more practical. Bless these things tonight now, Father, and may they be important to us. May they not just be facts that we know, but may they be facts that affect how we live. And then we will know that Christ will get the glory he's entitled to. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. Now, there's something I should have said. Something I should have said earlier. If you folks are looking at the outline, you might think, well, boy, we're dragging our feet, or we've got too far to go. What this outline represents is exactly that. It's a very condensed outline. Had we written everything out that we've been covering with all the verses, we'd have probably been up around 35 or 40 pages. And I elected not to do that for that reason. So we have a very condensed outline, and we're moving through it. And I think we, with a little bit of grace, notice I didn't say luck, a little bit of grace, we should be able to get through it all. So, and we're starting at point B. So if there's any problem with that, I should have said something earlier, and I apologize if I did, to make it clear that this is a condensed outline, and we use that because of the volume of information there is, and it allows greater flexibility, which is something else that I think is important. We are on page 5, and we're looking at love. We just got started at love last week, and I want to come back and pick up looking at what love is and some of the things related to it. And one of the things you're going to find with love is that whenever we talk about love, the love of God, it's pretty difficult to talk about that without involving and seeing how it laps over and affects us too. Because the love of God is something that we should have. And so whenever we talk about the love of God, it invariably is going to involve us some. And so we're not going to be able to separate us from this whole matter. And I don't think we really should want to anyway. So our definition of love. You'll notice we defined it as being the desire for and the delight in the well-being of another person or thing, so that one acts without regard for personal consequences or concern for personal benefit. It's the desire for the well-being of another person or thing. And the reason we said that is because there's a verse of Scripture that's very important to the believer. In 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, does anybody remember what it says? There we go. Love not the world. The world is a thing. And the word for love is love. It's the word that we have in John 13. So it's love not the world. So we can actually love a thing. We actually can direct agape towards a thing. And that tells you something else about love too. It's not. We didn't specify it in here, but you need to recognize this to understand love. Love is something that's mentally directed. Because when John says to love not the world, he's talking about you have a choice to make. As a believer, I can choose to love the world. I can choose to be taken up with all the things it has. I can direct my concern towards it. Now, that's quite different from how mostly humans, when we think of love, we always think of it more as an emotional thing. When two people fall in love, well, obviously there should be. Hopefully there's some strong feelings there. But this is not exactly the same as that. Now, love is something that comes from the mind, but one thing we want to be careful. We don't want to divorce the fact that people do have emotions. When we have the love of God, and this is something that is not in our notes, but it's something we need to know nonetheless. When we have the love of God, and we direct the love of God toward other believers, as we ought to do, that mental concern will probably have an effect on how we feel. It's very difficult to think anything without having some feelings. If you sit back and if you're sitting at home some time and you're thinking about all the problems you have, well, I need to put this money in the car. The car's broken down and I've got these bills that come due and I don't have the money for them. Boy, things look bad. I just don't see how I'm going to get through. And you start thinking like that. What does that do to how you feel?
Ooh.
Yeah, you bring yourself down, don't you? You bring yourself down. And we do, to a very high degree, affect how we feel by what we think, which is why using our position in Christ has such a good benefit on us. Is how can you be down in the dumps if you think when we see him we'll be like him? 1 John 3:2. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. When God the Father looks at his right hand, he sees us. We've been made fullness in him. And if we think on those things, what does that do to how we feel? What can that do if we're a spiritual believer? It can change our whole outlook. So love and these abilities, as we use some of these things, as it comes over and you see the fruit of the Spirit, it is something that's mentally directed. It is going to be mentally directed, but it does have an effect on how we feel. The danger is not to take how we feel and associate that and say, that is the love. No, that's a byproduct of love. If I'm loving the brethren like I should, we see it at church on Sunday when people between services and Pastor Dave can hardly get to church service started on time. I think, what's the record, Dave? About 10 after?
Five after one time.
Well, we've made five after once.
Back in 33 AD.
Well, I knew Dave was getting up in years, but I didn't know that.
You're really dating yourself now.
But the point we're making is that whenever it's in between services, the Sunday school usually stops at about 10 of. And we do that on purpose. I know when I teach, I try to stop at 10 hours, so we give people about 10 minutes. And so hopefully we can start somewhere near on time. And what's happening in that 10 or 15 minutes? People are fellowshipping and showing love to one another. But yet, if you look at how people react and the way they're feeling, they're happy. Now, is that happiness love? Or is it just a byproduct of love? There's a difference. It would be dangerous to mistake that feeling happy and say, that's the love. No, that's because of love. That's a result of our showing love. And as long as we keep it right, there's nothing wrong with that, because we are emotional beings and we can't escape that fact. Now, the meaning of love, we touched upon this last time, I believe. If you want to look back, there's two verses that you can see that show you how love was used. If you look back at Luke chapter 11, Luke 6 and 11 both record this. And you can see that love during Christ's earthly ministry was used differently. Now, words can change their meanings, and we who speak modern English are a facsimile thereof. Since it changes so often, I'm not sure if it's a facsimile or not. But we see words change all the time in their meanings. And so it does happen in our time, and it can't happen back here. Now, in Luke 11, Christ was speaking to the Pharisees, and this was occasioned back in verse 37 that he was asked to a dinner with a Pharisee, invited him to dinner. And the Pharisee made some observations, and so Christ starts to speak to them. And this is rather strong words to be saying to someone who's invited you to dinner, but it's the truth. He begins by saying, verse 39, the Lord said to him, "Now the Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the platter, but your inward part is full of extortion and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he that made the outside make the inside also? But give for alms those things which are within, and behold, all things are clean to you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb," those are very small seeds, "but and pass over the justice and love of God. But these things you ought to have done, and not leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and salutations in the marketplace." You love. Now that's the word, agape, that's the word that is going to be used throughout the New Testament that we know. But you look at it here, and this is, these are unsaved men. It says, you love the chief seats. They loved the prominence. It's something they wanted. Their concern was for that. But what kind of a concern is this? It's pretty selfish, isn't it? Now, this is how love was used. Now, in our definition, this is not the love of God. God's love was never this way. God's love is never this way. God's love has always been what we defined. But the word that is going to be used in Scripture was used in a way different than the way God uses it. The love, what humans called love, was definitely not the same thing as what Christ was going to do or what Christ equated with love. Now, we, in modern English, really, you see another problem with love today. What people often call love is more what the Bible would call fondness. There's another word that's translated love sometime, and we get brotherly love out of it, and there's Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Philadelphia's brotherly love. It's a fondness. And so often today, what the world will call love is something that Well, it's either passion, it's either marital passion, or else it's this one where it's a give and take fondness. It's you do something for me, and I feel good about it, and I feel good to you, so I'll do something for you. But now what happens if you start doing nasty things to me? Well, then I'll probably not like you anymore, and I'll probably start doing nasty things to you. And that's not the same thing as love. So be careful. Whenever we come across love in modern usage, like so many words, you don't want to read how we use love today back into the Scripture. Because love that we're talking about is this unselfishness. It's this. The simple definition is unselfish concern for the benefit of other persons or things. It's something that if you don't, that a person doesn't look at the consequences to themselves or any benefit they might get out of it. But now, that's not how, when you look at Luke 11, that is definitely not how it was used then. Now, please remember, we're saying that this is how men use love. This is the love of God was never like this. This is not how the love of God was used, but it's this word that is going to be used in the New Testament that has to have the meaning changed. But before the day of Pentecost, before the upper room, before the new commandment, love was not an unselfish thing. It was not unselfish at all. In fact, as humans used it, it was entirely different. Now, when you look at John chapter 13, this is the new commandment, and this is the only commandment to the church. And it's a new commandment because it's new in kind. It's a new kind of commandment, entirely different from anything that is before. And in the beginning of this commandment, Christ is going to change the meaning of the word love. This word that's been used now, it's going to match the kind of love that God has. Because this is God's kind of love that you're going to see. This is the kind of love that God has, an unselfishness that will benefit others without concern for benefit or for the cost it might have to oneself. Now these are verses I hope that are familiar, but we'll read them anyway. In verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Boy, I wish people would read that last part. "By this shall all men know you are my disciples." Boy, I tell you, that always troubles me because I see so many places and so many churches and websites for churches that talk about how they're going to serve the needs of the community, how they're going to reach out to the community and do these things. And why are they doing it? Because they're trying to reach them for Christ. They're trying to prove the validity of who they are. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to do that, but that's not how you prove to the world we're for real. It's right here. It says, if we love one another.
Now, is that of the same kind, right? There, is that of the same kind?
Yeah, you love one another. Yes, he's talking to believers. You love one another
right,
as I've loved you.
Okay, I'm sorry, Dan.
The all men is italicized.
Yeah.
By this all.
All, it's this, yeah, it's now, supplied.
Now, is that definitively everybody, including unbelievers, or is there a limitation to that, to only within the church?
Well, I think you're going to have to, by saying all, I think you're going to have to say it's open-ended.
Right.
It's not limited to any one individual or any one group.
It seems like I read something in a dispensational brief by, I think it was Richard Schaefer, indicating that he thought it was just within the church. But I don't know, I'd have to go back and find it, but... I can't remember his complete explanation.
Well, it just says all. I've just double checked it. It just says all. I would suggest to you now, experience, we have to be careful. I'm not going to say experience determines my theology or shouldn't determine your theology. Mm-hmm. But I've had this happen, and I know others have, and perhaps some of you folks have had the same thing happen, where someone has come to you and said, "What makes you different? What makes you different? You're different. What makes you different?" Now, I went to school with a fellow, and he and I graduated at the same time, and our boss, we worked in the same department, and our boss came to both of us individually and asked us, "What makes you different? You don't complain like these other guys. You don't have a foul mouth. You don't do all sorts of... What makes you different?" Now, I do believe that the world watches and sees, and if we show love one to another, and there is a difference in our character, I think the world sees it. Now, granted... theology is not proved by experience. We don't say, well, it's because we've experienced this, we believe it. No, but I think it illustrates that this is the case, that they can see a difference, because this kind of agape love, this is something that the world doesn't show. This is not something you can produce. Remember where this comes from. Where does this kind of love come from?
God.
It's part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, isn't it?
Yeah.
Now, if the Holy Spirit has to produce that in me, then it's pretty obvious he's doing so because I can't. And if I can't as a saved person, you certainly know an unsaved person cannot do it. And they're not going to understand it either. I don't think unsaved people can understand what this love is like, but they can see a difference. They can see something in it. And I believe it goes outside the church. Now, within the church, I mean, yeah, it's hopefully it's pretty obvious that when we get together, we have fellowship and we're enjoying one another, and we're trying to minister to one another and share different things that might be helpful. It's pretty obvious to each of us that, yeah, this is love. This person is loving me. And you watch others and you say these people are loving each other. They're enjoying, you know, that's pretty obvious. But I think unsaved people can look at and see something different. There's something that we have in the bonds together that they don't have. It's not that they're going to understand it, but they're going to know there's something different about it. Did you have a question yet?
Well, agape is not by definition God's love, but it's the only love that God uses.
It's love.
He also uses phileo love too.
Well, I'm not saying he doesn't. But this is, yeah, God does have fondness for his children. It is used that way.
God uses all those types of...
Yes, yeah. I hope I didn't give the impression that he doesn't use that.
No.
But this one, this particular...
I've always grown up thinking that agape love is God's love, but it's not. It's the love that God uses.
I guess you could put it that way. It's love. I mean, I don't...
I guess, but...
We're playing with words, I think, there. Yeah. Did you?
Well... what Dan was saying there, where he's talking about all men, when I look up to verse 34, when he's talking about the commandment he's giving, but he's giving it to us, mm-hmm. to have love towards one another, and I see by all men, it's the outside world, like you were talking about, Don, for
yeah.
other people to see a difference. Mm-hmm. It's because they're seeing our love,
yeah.
me
love
loving
one another,
you and
all.
You loving me, mm-hmm. that's how the world sees
yeah.
that. True believers have that
yeah,
love
I think,
for one
yeah.
another.
And I think that's the best way to
that
look at it.
That makes it different.
That's a good point. That we love one another, that all, well, we all are
the
apparently
world.
Not the ones loving one another. It's other people. So
that are watching.
Yeah, so I would say that's the case.
Mm-hmm.
So,
when you said that experience
does not determine
our theology.
It can illustrate it.
If the theology is true,
it will
manifest.
It will illustrate it.
Right. Okay.
The difference is, I would not say that I believe this because
right.
something happened
right.
to me. No, I believe
yeah.
what happened to me illustrates that this is true.
Right.
There's a difference there.
Yeah.
We don't take our theology, because when we do that, there's a whole bunch of other Christians that go by the name, several names, that would just love us to go there. Yeah, they would love us to say, well, experience proves it. Well, if that's the case, then we've opened the door for things that we really would rather not have.
Yeah, I spoke in tongues.
Well, there you go. I mean, if you ever get down...
Experience.
When you start talking about experience, yeah, that's mm-hmm. that's exactly where you go. And, of course, experience doesn't necessarily prove anything. Okay, so when we start looking at this... Now, the references to love, there's so many of them. We're going to start with a well-known passage, and I want to go to John 3:16. And this passage is one that I believe is very difficult to use and handle, because it does create problems for so many people. There is what I would call a conditional interpretation here.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever you come to John 3:16, I think almost everybody that writes a commentary and almost everybody that talks about this in the Christian world will say this is the gospel. This is the good God's good news to man. Well, it's good news, but I don't think it's exactly good news the way people think it is.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you read the verse, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life." Okay, now, is this, first of all, is this the gospel?
No.
No, it's not.
For salvation, no.
Yeah, because if you compare this to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, you don't have any death, you don't have any burial, you don't have any resurrection, and you don't have any forgiveness, you don't have any sins. You don't have any of those things in here. Now, yeah.
Was it the gospel for the Jews, though?
This?
His deity? That he's the Son of God?
When Christ was on earth, if you look at John 8, it says, "Unless you believe that I am."
Mm-hmm.
They had to believe that he was God when
right.
he was here. But
that doesn't even say that.
No, this is not. No, this is. And there's a wonderful key here. There's a little word that I have coined the most overlooked word in the New Testament. There's a little word that's used 1,068 times in the New Testament that is overlooked. Probably a good part of that. It's that little word, F-O-R. Mm-hmm. When you see the word F-O-R, it has a specific meaning. It means it's explaining something. In some way, it's connected to what has just been said prior. It is grammatically connected. It is contextually connected. It's explanatory. So, in other words, if you lift this verse out of context and say this, and you use this verse, you're pulling out of context, you're breaking the context, and you're misusing it. Anytime you take a verse out of Scripture, folks, you are very, I say you, I mean generic. Anyone who takes a verse out of Scripture is in danger of misusing it, misinterpreting it, and distorting it. So it says four. Well, it's explaining something. Well, then what is it explaining? Because what this is really a wonderful truth, but it's not the truth that most people want to think it is. You have to go back in context. Look, let's go back all the way to verse 13. And no one has ascended into heaven, but he that descended out of the heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, he's talking about something is coming. He's lifted up, he's talking about the cross. That whosoever believeth in him should have eternal life. Okay, now he's saying something important. I believe, by the way, if you have a red letter edition, I think this is probably the Apostle John's commentary. I honestly think that's what it is. Many will agree with me there. That might not be something you've thought of before, but I believe John's commentary on what Christ has already said. But nonetheless, it says that whosoever believeth in him should have eternal life. So Christ is going to go to the cross to provide eternal life. Why? Why should he do that? Why should God do that? Your answer, for God so loved the world. What you have in verse 16 is a very simple but very profound thing to say. The reason God provided eternal life for the human race, the basis of it all, is because God loved the world. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Yes.
And keep in mind the tense. I always have to remind myself the tense of that word that is love.
Preach it, brother. Preach it.
It doesn't say, for God is loving the world right now.
Mm-hmm. You beat me to it. I'm glad you did, though.
I'm sorry.
No, that's all right. That's all right. Keep going. That's good.
For God so loved the world at a point in time.
It's an aorist. Mm-hmm. And this is where, and I know, folks, we try not to use the linguistic terms too much, and I was sitting back there chuckling under my breath that poor Dave was trying not to use linguistic terms in the last session. He was trying so hard not to, but you can't avoid some of them. And so if Dave probably didn't even realize it, but I was enjoying his suffering, so just so he knows. He'll get even with me, I'm sure, but
you're walking home.
And for you who are listening in, I'm walking home tonight because
drunk monkey.
Now, we do have fun, that's for certain. But this is one of those cases where you really cannot avoid linguistics. Loved in this tense, it's an aorist. The verb loved is an aorist. Now, what an aorist means in the Greek language, it means it's a statement of fact. It's something that has been done. It's a fulfilled statement of fact. This was done. God so loved. How many times?
Once.
He only. How many times did he give the Son?
Once.
So you only have once. So God loved the world. Now, there are those today who will say that God loves the world. God loves the world. God loves everybody. Be careful. Mm-hmm. It doesn't say that he does. It says he did it one time. Now, my question is, if God did it one time, isn't that enough? Mm-hmm. Isn't that good enough? I mean, that one time giving of the Son made the provision that still works today. That salvation he provided from giving the Son just once still is working today. So if you want to say God is loving the world, which I wouldn't say it that way, I would say the way God is loving the world is that what he did, what he gave to the world once, still works today. People still get saved today the same way. That love still works today. So in that vague sense, you could say, well, God is loving the world. I wouldn't say that. But I mean, if you want to think of it that way, the love is still working today.
So this is, you say, this is past tense.
Yeah, it's a fact. It's a statement of fact. It's what they call a fact tense. It's a statement of completed action.
Completed action.
An aorist tense means completed action. And I hate to go, I'll say that. It doesn't matter whether it's used in the future or whatever. It's just, it's a statement of fact of something that's completed. F-A-C-T, fact.
Okay.
So it's a completed, it's a fact, a statement of fact. And it can be even used in the future. Mm. It can be used in the future of something that is going to happen in the mind of God. Well,
so we use it, Dave, as, I mean, I don't know if this is right or not.
Don,
in 16:17, could we say that that's a security verse?
For the believer?
What, 3:16?
Yeah.
Yeah, it is.
17.
Yeah, it is.
Security.
Yeah, it is. This is security for the believer. There's no question that's what is involved with this.
But because we know that it was completed in the past, it is for us. Past.
Yeah. Yeah, and this is a verse of assurance. This is for us. This is explanatory. I believe the Apostle John is simply saying that this is why God did it. This is why did God provide eternal life? Did he have to do it? No. Now think about it in terms of love. We said love is unselfish. You realize that by the giving of Christ to the world, by the death on the cross, the Son of God had to do some things on of sacrifice to himself. Do you remember what it said in Philippians chapter 2? There's that translation of Philippians 2:7. It says that the Son that said that he emptied himself. It's translated, made himself of no reputation. There was a cost to Christ of this, that the divine person had to go through the temptation. We're talking about this temptation. 40 days without eating. There are some of us people that go about 40 minutes between meals and start to get hungry. I'm not going to name any names, but I know somebody who fits that category. But 40 days, he suffered. He suffered and he was tempted in all points like we are. He laid aside his glory. And by the way, when you think of Philippians 2, you should connect that with John 17. Let's look very quickly at John 17. I want you to see something. Because when we think about the giving of Christ, it was without regard to the consequences to him. But there were consequences to him. And we may not think of it that way, but when you come to John 17 and Christ's prayer, John 17, and he begins talking in the first verse to the Father, but you'll notice in verse 4, he says, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Hmm. What did he want back? Very quickly, in this prayer, when he says a few things, but he comes back, he says, I finished the work, I want my glory back. The glory that I had. So when you connect that, when you remember Philippians 2:7, where it says he emptied himself, this is what he emptied himself of. This was at a cost to him. Now, this is what love is. Christ set this glory aside willingly, and he wanted it back. It was something that was his, and he wanted it. Yes?
That's 4 and 5, right? You read 4 and 5.
Philippians 2, Philippians
4 and 5, John 17, 4 and 5,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah, yes.
Okay.
In light of a previous class tonight, did you see verse 5 of him speaking out of the physical part rather than the spiritual part? In the spiritual part, he would have known that.
Yeah, it's
the point that he, it's something that he wanted, he's asking for.
Well, it's a divine person that's asking.
He already knew that he was going to get it back. Why is he asking?
Well, he's asking for the benefit of his disciples. Don't remember, he had much of what is going to be said here is for their benefit. So yeah, so I mean, he knows, yes, he knows, but the divine person knows that this is coming back to him. But his disciples need to hear all these things, and that's the beauty of this prayer. Just think what we would miss if this was not here. There's, John 17 is a wonderful study in and of itself of all the things we miss. But the point we're making here is when you think about the love of God, the love of the Son involved here. He set aside his glory. He set aside that. He went through all the trials that he went through and the temptation he went through. It was at a cost to him. And yet love, he was willing to do that. But then on the other side, remember that this work that was provided, when Christ went to the cross and he died on the cross for the sins of the world and rose again, who did he provide salvation for? Think about it.
Those were given
to him, but how far does it extend? How far does the benefits reach? It reaches everybody, doesn't it? Is there not the potential for anyone in the world? Now, from our point of view, we know that God has elect some. But we also know that this was sufficient for all. Now, think for a moment. Do all respond? Obviously, they don't. Mm-hmm. And how do many respond about Christ, or how do they think about God? Well, what he's done is not accepted by most of them. In fact, it says that he says that he's going to say in the 15th chapter of John that the world holds him in contempt, and it will hold his followers in contempt. And Romans 5 says that the world hates God. Now, when I think of the work of Calvary, then I realize that it was done without thought of repayment. God did this without thought. I mean, most of humanity is not going to respond to this. And yet, God still did this. So this is love. You can see that none of the persons of the Godhead expected anything back. They didn't have to have some kind of repayment to get it back. And you can see, I mean, we don't understand the dimensions of love until we begin to realize that these things are involved. The cost of the Son, what he went through, the fact that the majority of the world is never going to respond to any of this, and the way they think about God is pretty obvious. So that gives you a pretty good illustration that this love is different than anything we know. It's an unselfish love. It doesn't have to be repaid. Now, in the new commandment itself, we want to move on to another verse. And please remember that's the problem we have with John 3:16. It has that traditional interpretation that people use. Be very careful about how you use it, because it can really upset some people, and you have to use it advisedly, because sometimes people are just not ready for this, and they would get upset. But it is a simple statement of why God provided eternal life. Now, I wouldn't use it as part of the gospel, but I suppose some people like to think of it that way. But if it was going to be used that way, it's something of an entree to the gospel to get people's attention. God did something. God provided something. He gave something. Why did he give it? Because there was a need for salvation. So you could use this, I would think, you could use this, if you use it advisedly, if the Spirit directed you to, as an entree to the gospel. Much the same way as you would use Acts 16:30 and 31, where it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Okay, believe. Believe what?
Yeah.
If you follow the context in Acts 16 with the Philippian jailer, it says that when Paul went to his house, he spoke many other words to him. And among those many other words had to be the gospel of that 1 Corinthians 15.
The full gospel.
Yes, exactly. So a lot of times you'll see these verses like that, and you can use them if you use them as an entree to the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then someone might say, well, why? Then you have a chance to tell him, because he died for your sins. And he was buried, he rose again. And if you don't accept that payment, then you have to make your own payment, as it were, for it, which is not a very good, aren't very good odds on that one.
The spiritual truth.
Yes. Okay, the new commandment, we dealt with this one. But when you look at the new commandment, let's go back there for just a moment.
John 3:16.
And that's John 13.
13.
Yeah. Now, of course, what we have here is, he says, love one another as I have loved you. Now, this is, as we said, a new standard. It's love as he had loved. And what is important in the 13th chapter is to remember the first verse of the chapter, because it says in John 13:1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world, unto the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end."
13.
Right up to the end. Now, if you go back in time and you think about what happened up to that point in Christ's earthly ministry, as he's coming into the upper room, what had the disciples given back to him? If love had to be repaid, if it was like the human fondness and so forth, what did the disciples give back to Christ? He loved them to the end. What did they give back to him? I don't see too much. Well, yeah, if you want to remind yourself of something, refer yourself to Luke chapter 22. In the upper room, right after he says, "One of you is going to betray me," there's this controversy we talked about some time ago that stirred up, who would be the greatest, and they're bickering back and forth at who's going to be the greatest. After he's told them he's going to be betrayed by one of them, then they decide, well, they argue over which one it would be, then they go on, well, it wouldn't be me because I'm the greatest, or something of that sort. So yes?
But there is one place that I'm thinking of, somewhere around Luke 10 or so, where he sent the 70 disciples out, and then they come back afterwards rejoicing that they had cast out, or demons even were subject to him, and then right after that, he starts talking to the Father, that he is rejoicing because of what they were doing. So, I mean, in one sense, he was receiving, he felt some satisfaction for what his disciples were doing in obedience to him.
Yeah, okay. I'm sure that's an exception to the general. I guess that's fair to say that did happen, yeah, it's in Scripture. But by and large, I think you'd have to look at it and say, what did they do? Well, there were moments of obedience, but by and large, did they do anything to repay him for all that he did for them? No, I don't think you can say that. So when you look at John 13, 34 and 35 against the beginning of the chapter, you'll find that, no, the disciples really didn't repay him, and that wasn't the reason Christ loved. There was no demand. So it shows you that love is an unselfish thing. It doesn't demand. Christ giving love to these disciples was not based upon the fact they would do something, because yes, they did do some things, it's true, along the way. But it was unconditional. And you see it in things like this. Now, this standard, one of the things about it that's important, though, is it does tell us what we should, it does tell us how to do things, but does love tell us exactly what we should do? What we have here is something that becomes, love is something that is not an act as much as it is a motivator. Or let's look at John, 1 John 3. This relates to the love of God, too, but it also relates to us and how love works for us. Because when you think of love, you get into an area where you're not looking so much at what a person does, but at how they do it. And that becomes important. 1 John chapter 3. And this is John uses love so much. I calculated one time that John uses, he uses it, I think it's 31 times in 105 verses, and it's like 29.5% of the 1 John has love in it. That's verses where he keeps coming back to that thing. I think he was trying to tell believers to love one another. I get this funny feeling about it. But in 1 John 3, beginning... 16. Beginning of verse 16. It says, "Hereby we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, and beholds his brother in need, and shuts up his compassion from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now I'm reading from the American Standard, if it's a little different from the King James. But now you notice what he's saying here. He's saying love. He's saying you love by laying down your life for the brethren, because it says he laid down his life for us. Now, please remember that Christ's life for us didn't end when he went to the cross and when he rose again. If you remember what it says in Hebrews 7, what is Christ doing today? But remember what Hebrews 7:25 said. Yes, he ever lives to make intercession. So one of the reasons I know that I'm all right, and you should know that you're all right, is that the Son of God makes intercession for us. So laying down a life has the idea of living for someone else, not just dying, because it would be easy to say, "Well, I'm going to die," and it wouldn't make any sense in this context to say, "Well, I'm going to die for the brethren." How many times could you do it? Well, you could do it one. I'm not a cat. Neither does anybody here a cat have nine lives. If you're not, then I guess you're pretty much limited. You could do it once. So by context, you know it's living. And remember, when you think of Christ today, he is our heavenly high priest. He is interceding on our behalf. He is still living for us. Now, we don't usually think of that, but it's true. He's still doing it. He's still laying down his life, as it were. He's living for us. And you see what it's saying here. It says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then it goes on to say, if we have this, it talks about having the world's goods and seeing a brother in need. Now, in this case, yes, it does give you an illustration of what a person could do. But the real important point here is it's the motive. It's not what a person does. And that's what's important about love. Love is not so much, love is a motivator to act, and it's a guideline of how to act, but it's not so much, it doesn't so much designate what you do. So in other words, it's things that we act out of love, rather than doing it simply. It'd be so easy if we had a list of rules. We could say, "Well, now you do this, and you do this, and you do this," but we don't have that, do we? It's just to love one another. So how do we do that? Well, according to what we see here is that Christ laid down his life for us. He lived his life for us, and he still is. And so it says we should do the same thing for others, the same way that Christ did. Now remember what that involves. If we are loving one another and we're laying down our lives for other people in love, then we're not looking for repayment.
That's the fruit of the Spirit.
This is the love. Remember where this love comes from. The love of God is not something that we produce, and we should probably emphasize that more than we have been doing so far. Please remember, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, the first part of the fruit is the one fruit with nine parts. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. But love is the first word. And this kind of love is talking about is the love of God that comes from the Holy Spirit. When we have this love, that is how we treat other people. Now, somebody was saying tonight that someone gave the illustration in our pre-meeting, as Dave has named it, of how they had done something for a neighbor. They had gone over and cut the neighbor's grass, and they did it several times. I don't remember who it was, so I'm not picking on anybody. I would pick on Dave if I knew it was Dave, but it wasn't him, so I can't. There's no point in picking. I can't get Dave on it. But anyway,
somebody at our table.
Yeah, somebody. And the illustration was that they were doing this. They did it several times because it was a neighbor that was a lady in her 80s. It was an older person. And so this person was cutting the grass and did it once, twice, the third time. And all of a sudden, started thinking, well, she hasn't said a single thing. She hasn't even come out and thanked me for this. And the person then said, it struck me. Love doesn't need to be repaid. If it was really love. Now, I don't know if this neighbor was a believer or not, but if this was another Christian that lived next door, and that person suddenly wanted repayment or suddenly wanted notice, is that love? Think about it. That's one of the problems that we have. We use love, and sometimes what we think is love, maybe it started out as love, but at some point it apparently wasn't. It changed, so it's possible. So one of the important things about love for us is it's a motivator that encourages us to act, and it should be a guideline for it, but it doesn't really tell us what to do. Now, there are other things about love we could say for the believer. We're not going to go there, but you can look at 1 Corinthians 13, and you'll find there are all kinds of characteristics that ascribe to love as we use love. What love will be like, indicators of how love works. And that's something that every one of us should spend time to read and take time to read and to match up to, because sometimes when we use what we think is love, maybe it isn't that. Maybe we're hoping we get a pat on the back. Maybe we're hoping someone will recognize, hey, that was really good. No, it's nice when people do recognize something you've done, but if that's the reason we're doing it, that's different. Because love, God's love is not something that requires repayment. If we don't get any recognition for it, it shouldn't make any difference to us. And that's a good indicator to, you know, when we're doing that. Now remember, when you're doing something in love, you have to automatically feel good. Is it a guarantee that you're going to feel good? If I don't feel real happy about doing something in love, then it means I'm not doing it in love, right? No, it doesn't. We're saying that because, please remember that this is something that we determine mentally. We decide. We direct love. We determine who we're going to do this for. Because we can misdirect love. And the love of God is pretty easily misdirected. Remember it says in 1 John 2, it does say, love not the world. John wouldn't have said that to those readers of his at that point if it wasn't something that was easy to do. It wasn't something that they could do, and probably some of them were doing. Because he says, stop loving the world, actually. So, love is something that can be used. It's a motivator. And in John 14, let's take a moment to go there. John chapter 14. When Christ used love, you can see he's directing it between the persons of between himself and the Father. And there are several verses that we're going to look at least two of them. Maybe not both tonight, but at least one of them tonight then. Whenever you look at John 14, you find out something about the love of God as it relates between the Godhead. Now let's read beginning at verse 28. You've heard that now that I said to you, I go away and I come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it is come to pass, you may believe. So I will no more speak with you, for the prince of this world comes, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father has gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. It's interesting now, if you notice back in here, this is a place where you could find any number of people who would say, oh, well, see, look, Jesus is not equal to God. This is, I'm sure, our our WAJs would like this verse and would be glad to use this verse. He says, "The Father is greater than I." Now please remember, this is talking about the relationship of God the Son to God the Father in the outworking of the decree. This is what we call an economic relationship. It's a fancy word. It means how things are working in the decree, how the decree works out. But the essential relationship, the what Christ is like. Remember what he did say back in Philippians 2. We didn't go there. But it says that he did not think it robbery to hold equal things with the Father. So the equality of the God the Son is not questioned here. This is the outworking of the decree. This is how they related. In the decree, the Son was subordinate to the Father. Was he subordinate because he had to be? No. Was he subordinate because he was inferior? No. He was subordinate because he chose to be in the decree. The Godhead made the decree. They agreed to it. And so in the decree, he was less than the Father. The Father was greater. When you read these verses, be careful, because you will find there are those who would just love these verses and say, well, see, he isn't equal to the Father. He's not the same as God the Father. He's less. No, that's not what it's saying. This is talking about how things work out in the decree. Now, in verse 31, the verse we're looking at, it says that the world may know that I love the Father. Now, one of the important themes that occurs in John is that he came to do the Father's will, and that he was the sent one to do the Father's will. Now, sent is not in this particular verse, but when Christ came, he also, throughout the Gospel of John, you'll find many times he refers to himself as the one that was sent, or the sent one from God the Father. And look back at verse John 12:49.
Can I just ask you, yes. Don, so this, would this be off of what Dave was teaching? Would that be the person or the human? Where it says, I love the Father.
Well, it's the person.
Person, yeah.
Would be the person.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, back in 12:49. There are a number of things we could say about Christ and his coming. Now, he says, the Father gave me commandment. And when you look back in John 12:49, you find out exactly what is involved in that. In John 12:49, it says, for I spake not for myself, but the Father that hath sent me, he hath given me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life eternal. And these things, therefore, which I speak, even as the Father said to me, so I speak. Now, in verse 49, there's something that's always been fascinating to me. He said, what I should say and what I should speak. And that sounds like it's repetitive, doesn't it? Does that sound like it's saying the same thing with two different words? Well, it may sound like that, but I don't think that's what it's doing at all. What you have is a difference in words and some word studies have picked it up, and I think it's true. The first one, when he says he gave me kind of what I should say. That is a word that picked up at me. It looks at content. It's what I should say and how I should say it is what it amounts to. If you look at this, now this particular word, this first word is what I should say. The best example of that is in John 8:58, and you don't have to look there. I'll read it to you, but if you remember the verse, it's one that it definitely gives you some pretty strong content, because this is where Christ said, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I say unto you, it's the same word, I say. It's a word, it emphasizes content. Is there content to this? Before Abraham was, I am. He's claiming to be God. That's definitely some pretty strong content. So what you have in John 12:49 is that the Father has commanded him what he should say, the content of what he should say, and then of how he should say it. And that second word, if you want a reference to that, and it's worth knowing these things, because this is a fun section to show that Christ came, and when he came as the sent one of the Father, he was given a commandment more than just to come. He was told what to say and how to say it. And that's, you know, you think about that. That is, when you remember that he also said at one point in his ministry, he always did things that pleased the Father. You realize that, then this becomes a remarkable thing in itself. Now, back in the second one, what I should speak, as it's translated in the King James, the word for speak is back in John 7:26. There's a good illustration of that. It's the same word. And This in John 7 and 8 is a fun. They're fun chapters to go through if you want to see Christ's interaction with his enemies, with the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership. The 7th and 8th chapter give you more detailed information, more detailed exchange between the two. And this is the people speaking. I'll begin reading verse 25 of John 7. And some, therefore, of them of Jerusalem said, "Is this not the person whom they seek to kill? And lo, he speaks openly, and they say nothing unto him." Can it be that the rulers know that this is the Christ? It says he speaks openly, or he speaks boldly. Now, I'm reading from the American Standard, but the King James says he speaks boldly.
Mm-hmm.
Now, do you see what that's emphasizing? He speaks how? Boldly. That's a style, is it not? There's a difference between those two words. Now, I think it's important because when you look at these two words in John 12:49, if we make them the same thing, then we're not going to understand what it's saying. We're going to miss something. And I think when we come to words like that, when we see words that are closely related, like these two are, I think we should look at them closely and see. I believe in verbal inspiration. And if every word is inspired, if every word is God-breathed, and these words are used so close together, there must be some kind of a difference between the two. And I think it's a good thing to... Yes?
It's a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:18, where God told Moses, "I will put every word in his mouth that he shall speak in my name." So it's the same thing. I mean,
very good.
Yeah.
It is. Yeah. That's very good. That is correct. Yes?
Can we go back to 14:31 there in John? We were just there.
Yeah.
We just did a couple of spots there. Right?
To illustrate.
Yeah. There's a part that I don't understand. That's what I'm going to elaborate. That the world may know that I love the Father.
Okay.
What do you mean the non-believers, non-Christians, or... They don't understand. I mean, what does he mean here? I'm not grasping it, I guess.
Well, okay. If you look at, and you, yeah, I was not coming to that, but we'll skip to that point. Okay, that's fine. We can jump ahead to that. That when you look at that, if you have an interlinear, the word that doesn't look like what it is, you'll see a word that's just three letters long. If you have an interlinear, and it's gamma nu omega G N O. It looks like it's actually a Y V O. If you don't know your Greek letters very well, and it comes from the word ginosko, to know by experience. And this is, it's a subjunctive form of the word. Now, what it means is that the world should know, could know, the world has the potential to know. It's expressing a subjunctive, but it's a subjunctive which means something that's possible. It doesn't mean it's going to happen. It is possible for the world to know by looking at what he did. It's possible. Doesn't mean they will. And that changes things, but that's where, once again, a little knowledge of the Greek is helpful, because when you have a subjunctive doesn't, an indicative that we've mentioned before, like Pastor Dave was saying, an indicative in a statement means this is a statement of fact. But a subjunctive, this is something that would show up in like a third class condition.
It's subjected to conditions.
Yeah, you may, in other words, you may and you may not, in a third class condition. And it's the same thing here. It says the world they may know and they may not know. It doesn't say that they will. So there is the potential to know. Now, the question that we can't answer is how many of the people of his time did, and how many of the people... I have no way of knowing that.
That
explains a lot.
Yeah, we were getting to that point, but that's all right that you... one other thing I wanted to connect with what we saw in John. The reason we went to John 12:49 was to point out that when Christ was given commandments, he said he was given a commandment that he was going to show the world that he loved by keeping this commandment. He's talking about something that you can see back in John 12:49, that the Father had given him commandments, and his commandment included what he was going to say and how he was going to say it. So it was very detailed, and yet Christ was going to do all these things to show his love for the Father. So it wasn't something he was doing for... There again, you see, love. Was it something that was done for Christ's benefit? Doesn't look like it to me. Did Christ get something out of doing these things at this point? No, this is love. This is something he was doing out of his love for the Father. And one thing we do remember about, that you should always remember about Christ, in Hebrews 10:9, let's take a moment and look there. Hebrews 10:9 is something important to remember about Christ as he came. Because we remember we said he laid aside his glory and it was a voluntary thing. He didn't have to do that, but he chose to do it nonetheless. In Hebrews 10 and verse 9. And let's begin reading in verse 7. I'll start back there. Then said I, lo, I come, and in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you did not desire, neither had pleasure therein, that are offered according to the law. Then he has said, lo, I come to do thy will. Now, speaking of the Son. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will. So I think that's important to remember when we think about the coming of Christ and the fact he came to do the Father's will. And when you start tying those things together, he came to do the Father's will. He laid aside his glory. He did the things the Father said. And he subjected himself to the point where the Father gave him commandment of what to say and how to say it. And all of those things. And that's part of the setting aside of what Christ did. In other words, he was like a slave. Isn't that what it says in Philippians 2? He became in fashion as a slave, as a servant. And so you see that. And yet you don't see in this that Christ got anything, but then you don't see that there was and there's no problem with this. This is love. There's no repayment. There's nothing that Christ got back. It was a sacrifice to himself, and he did it because of his love for the Father. So you have love between the persons in the Godhead. And well, it'd be interesting to know what would have been like in eternity past. I wondered about that because it's something that would be, yes.
Well,
I thought you.
I just have kind of an off the trail one after you're done.
Oh,
I just had a question.
Go ahead. I mean, we could go off the trail. We're running out of time anyway.
Good rabbit trail.
Oh, okay. We only have about 5 minutes left, so a rabbit trail now is perfectly all right. We'll now accept. We are now. I should get what we need to do, Dave, is get a sign now accepting rabbit trail.
Yeah, hold it up.
That will be our closing.
We'll send the hounds out.
Yes. So we'll turn on the sign now accepting rabbit trails.
So Jesus is in John 3. Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus and all this thing. Now that's law believing that he's talking there. That's the law, not the death, burial, and resurrection. But we're talking about believing in the Messiah, right?
This is pre-penitent. Yeah, this is.
So when he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, why would that have to refer to the crucifixion? Because it doesn't seem to flow in the chapter.
Well, if you remember
why would the crucifixion have anything to do with law believing in the Messiah?
Well, John, don't forget, if John is writing this later, and he is, and he's writing it as he's writing this as a commentary on what Christ is saying. It's written after the fact. It's written on the other side.
Okay.
So this is, I mean, when Christ spoke the words he did to Nicodemus, I don't think he spoke all the way up to verse 16 at the end of the chapter. I know you in red letter editions you have all the way up to the end of the chapter, like as though Christ spoke it. But I think if you look at it realistically, you can cut it off. You can cut off Christ's words well before that point. And I think by the time you get to verse 14, you now have John's commentary, because the Apostle John does have commentary throughout. He does more commentary on the words of Christ and his activities than the other Gospels.
I've always thought a lot of that. It didn't seem like it fit coming out of Jesus' mouth.
Well, it'd be something.
It was more of a. It always kind of came across as a commentary to me.
And
this is the first time I've actually heard that.
Well, for example, if he did say verse 15 and 16.
Where are you now?
In John chapter 3. Was that something Nicodemus would have been ready to hear? I mean, Nicodemus, by the time he makes two statements to him, he tells him that you, except you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he says, and except you're born of water and the king, or except you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God, see or understand it. And if you're not born of spirit and the water, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. By that point, Nicodemus is lost.
Right.
Now, why would he want to go on beyond that? Nicodemus is lost already. He's already stunned this man. And by the way, when you come down through here, many have said, and I think I tend to agree with them, that what Christ intended to do was to put this man in his place, as it were, to stun him, to shock this man, and show him he knew things that this man had never even thought of. Because Nicodemus knew none of these things, and he makes it very clear.
It's new revelation.
And he was the teacher of Israel.
Yeah, he was. Remember, and do remember that it is translated. It's when Christ says to him, and let's see, it's in verse 10, it says, "Art thou the teacher of Israel?" Now, the American Standard 1901 picks it up. "Art thou the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things?" I think the whole purpose that Christ had was speaking to this man. Was to shock him, was to make him stop and think, who is this one? He knows things I've never heard of. Who is he? Because that's the net effect it had on him. And Christ said things that he couldn't, there's no way he could understand. There was no way he could understand the new birth. There was nothing said. You go back and look at the Old Testament, and you won't find anything about being born from above. You won't find anything about being born of spirit and of water in the Old Testament. You won't find anything about that.
Or regeneration.
Regeneration is not, no, none of those things are back there. Now, he said this for that very reason. Now, we might wonder why he did that, but if he could stun the most prominent teacher in Israel, and this man went back to the, and he did undoubtedly go back to the Sanhedrin and share it. If he was sent, now, this is my opinion. I'm going out on a limb here, so if you have a chainsaw and you want to start it up, go right ahead. Well, I'm going to go out on a limb. Yeah, there we go. We have one chainsaw started, so that'll be good.
This is Don's commentary.
Yeah, this is Don's comment. This is what I believe. Now, please note, I say this is what I believe. When I say that, I cannot prove it conclusively, but I believe it. Earlier in the Gospel of John, back in the first chapter on verse 19, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, send out priests and Levites to ask John the Baptist who he was. They question John the Baptist. Now, they're going to, throughout the gospel, they're going to come and they're going to also question Jesus. Now, this man Nicodemus, when he came, I believe he came possibly on his own, or possibly the Sanhedrin wanted him to come. My opinion is, this is what I believe, that he came on his own because he wanted to find out to report back to the Sanhedrin. And since he was the smartest cookie in the bunch, if anybody could handle this man, this would have been the one that could have done it. So that's my opinion. This is what I believe, is that he came there for that reason. And if that's so, then please notice, when you get into this text, it says, this, when Jesus sees a man, it says in verse 2, it says, the same came to him by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs which you are doing except God is with him." And Jesus answered and said unto him, now wait a minute, Jesus answered before the man even said anything. He answered something. How could he do that? Why would he do that? Because he was trying to shock this person and show him, this, you don't know who I am. I am. He's doing these signs. Now, Nicodemus says, no one can do these signs which you are doing, present tense. You are doing signs. No one can do them unless God's with them. And so, the signs point to deity. Nicodemus apparently didn't catch on to that. And so he shocks this man and leaves him stunned. So if I'm correct in my interpretation, and it's as good a guess as anybody's, I think, if he came on his own so he could report back and came as the most eminent and intelligent member, of the most lettered of the bunch, if he went back and said, he's beyond me, I can't answer this man, he knows what I don't know, that would be quite the testimony for this one. Yes?
The same, not Gamaliel, Nicodemus, it says that in another passage, it says that the one that came by night,
yeah,
he spoke to them when they were speaking concerning killing Jesus.
Yeah.
He told them, he said, it was expedient that one man died for the nation, that the nation perished.
Well, that's Caiaphas.
Was that Caiaphas?
Yeah, Caiaphas, yeah.
Well, that was Caiaphas.
Yeah. Now, there was later in the toward the end of the seventh chapter, where Nicodemus just stood up and said, does the law persecute a man before it knows what he says? Because in the end of the seventh chapter, you find that they're already wanting to kill him. And actually, the seventh chapter is pretty late in the Gospel of John. Yes?
So, Jesus was not expecting him to understand that meant the crucifixion?
No, I'm not sure that I would say that he even said that. I think.
Why do we know that that's referring to crucifixion?
Well,
Son of Man be lifted up.
Well, it says, as the Son of Man, as Moses lifted up the serpent, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. that whosoever believeth in him should have eternal life.
But why does that refer to the crucifixion?
Well, we know it does now.
When Moses lifted up...
Moses lifted up the serpent first.
It's on judgment on the place.
It was to stop judgment.
So what does that have to do?
Well, when they looked on the bronze serpent, if you go back, they looked at the bronze serpent and they were healed from snake bites. They were healed from something.
Yeah, but I still don't understand how this refers to the crucifixion.
Well, if you remember that this is commentary written after the day of Pentecost. Now he's looking back, and we know what's happened.
Looking back on a conversation.
He's looking back on something that was said, and he's making a commentary on what could be. He's expanding upon what was said or what was implied, and now he's going on and he says that the Son of Man must be lifted, like Moses lifted up the serpent. The Son of Man must be lifted up. That who, and the connection is in verse 15 that whosoever believes in him should have eternal life.
Mm-hmm. But believe
in him. Now, from our side, believing in him, what? Where do you believe? What do you believe about him? The Son of Man was lifted up. That's a reference to the cross.
Yeah, but if he was talking with Nicodemus at that time,
if he said those words,
he would be talking about the law. He would be talking about believing in.
But I don't.
This Messiah.
But I don't
so
believe
that this would all. So then, John 3:15 and 16 would be referring to the gospel according to the kingdom.
If it was said by Jesus, yes. But if it was said, if it was written as a commentary later on this side, it is not. John wrote this as a commentary. I don't believe Jesus said these verses up to verse 14-15. I don't believe he did. I believe he cut off before that point. And that's commentary.
Somehow or other, Nicodemus put it all together because he was there when Jesus was taken down off the cross, and he even went and bought the spices with Joseph and brought them to the burial.
Yeah, evidently. The jury is out on it, but it looks to me like I would say Nicodemus probably was a believer at that end. It's not clear, but it looks like it.
He put it together.
It looks like he was. But if you take this as commentary,
talking and not talking. I mean,
well, I think the cutoff.
Where do we have? How's this? Where's the what indication do we have that this is a commentary?
You don't have the red light.
Well, that comes down to a matter of interpretation. That's difficult. I would say I would cut it off at verse 13. Because he says no one has ascended into heaven but he that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven.
Right.
And I think he stopped at that point. And I believe that from then on, I think they're going to pick it up. You're going to have to stop somewhere because verse 14, 15, 16 and following, that's all looking back from this side, looking back from after the day of Pentecost. Because if he had said that, if he would have said about being lifted up and eternal life and all those things, he's already lost Nicodemus. He's already lost him. You can see back in verse 9 and 10, he's already completely baffled. So he's not adding to it. This is commentary later. If you think of it that way, it makes a lot more sense. If you try to put it back and have Christ saying it because it's a red letter edition, you've got a problem. Because you have him saying things that there would be no way for Nicodemus or anyone else to understand at that time. But if you put it on this side, looking back, yes, it makes perfect sense to us. Now, if this is something that, you know, you can study, but I don't see how you can take it any other way without creating a problem for yourself. Because I don't know what it would mean before the day of Pentecost. Yes?
Just out of curiosity, if John's a book of commentary... What are Matthew, Mark, Luke?
Well,
would they be considered commentaries?
No. I said that John contains commentary on things that Christ said frequently. He does interject things because, you look, for example, in the first chapter, he has quite a bit of commentary along with narrative. And throughout his gospel, you'll find places where John interjects narrative into what's being said. Third chapter is one place, I believe.
And the fact that a lot of this is red lettered is an interpretation.
Red letter, the red letter,
it's
yeah.
Misleading.
The red letter, yeah.
Well,
it's exactly right.
I have no red letters here.
Oh.
I'm trying my best to look at the context.
Well, shame on you, then, because I have a red letter there.
It just seems to me.
Seriously, you did?
Yeah, I did. Well, it was on sale. I mean,
oh, okay.
When you buy a Bible when you buy a Bible discount, you get what you get. I mean,
yes.
It's a red letter. I would have bought
a
purple.
I got some of them in red letter.
I would have bought it if it was a blue letter. It didn't matter to me.
But the commentary thing I'm going to have to study on.
Yeah, well.
If it's not a commentary, then this would be the gospel, in the law gospel.
Well, then, but you have John 8 where it says you have to believe that I am. When Christ was on earth, he said.
Believing in the begotten Son of God, that's believing that he is Messiah. And so this would be the gospel if it was in the law.
Yeah, I think you're going to have trouble putting it back. I don't know that I'd put it there. I think you'd have a lot of trouble reading it back. Yes, Dave.
So you, in 3:16 you have eternal life. In Daniel chapter 12, eternal life for an Old Testament saint could not come until the kingdom was established. And in Daniel, that precludes the fact that there will be a trip period. And so, I mean, you didn't get immediate eternal life, so that's another factor.
Yes.
Would push it into different dispensations in the economy. So the eternal life is going to be, well,
it was not available at all at that point. That's, we haven't gotten to him that far yet, but we're coming up on that in some other content. We're over time, and we don't get paid time and a half for speaking, so I think we better stop.
We don't get paid at all.
Well, but we don't get time and a half. I remember once I spoke one time in the afternoon at Valley for one of the men, and I spoke, and it was 59 minutes. We normally spoke an hour, 59 minutes and 5 seconds or something like that. And I says, and I got done after a close prayer. I said, you folks got a 55 second discount today. So, but no discount tonight. We're on overtime. So let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight that we can understand something of this one, of the nature of this one, Christ, and understand the things that he went through in his human nature, the suffering that he went and the sacrifices that he made. But he made those things out of love for you, Father, out of love and willingness to do whatever your command was for him under the decree. And we realize, Father, that love is remarkable as we look at it. It's something that's beyond human comprehension for the most part, that one could do these things without any thought of repayment, without any thought of the cost to himself, out of love. And it's a challenge to us, Father, to remember that love should never be done with thought of repayment. It's not so much what we do, Father, it's how we do it. And when we love one another with the love of God, with the love of the Holy Spirit, then, Father, we can do these things. We can be unselfish and do something similar to what Christ has done. And we're thankful for this, Father. We're thankful for the privilege of knowing him and the privilege of studying your word. And we ask your blessing now and dismiss us with it. We would ask in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
Do you have the New American Standard?